together what the Bible teaches, certain things the Bible teaches about God, and looking at it as a whole. So before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word. You know that we have thoughts of you that you become very small in our thoughts often, God. That we make you into an insignificant God. And we have that constant tendency in our minds to make you small. And we thank you that you have shown us, you've revealed to yourself what a majestic and beautiful God and what a glorious God you are. And all the things we study of you, we pray that your Spirit would cause us to see your glory, to see your weightiness, to see how big of a God you actually are, and to really appreciate then what it means that you created and appreciate your working through the storyline of the Bible. We pray that the result of this study would be worship and that you'd be glorified in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a whole lot of Bible texts to distribute. This is one where we're going to look at quite a few. So, and I'm going to distribute a bunch, and then for the sake of time, I might not actually call on you to read the one that I've assigned you. So don't take it personally if that happens. We'll just have to sort of see how it goes on time. So can I have someone to be willing to read Genesis 1:1? Okay, Lori. Genesis 1:27 and 28. Okay. Exodus 3:13 and 14. Okay. Exodus 6:6 through 8. We have like 16 of these, just so you know. So like half of you are going to need to. Okay, Matt, thanks. Psalm 90, verse 2. Okay, thanks. And then Francis, would you do Psalm 139, 7 to 12? Okay. And then, I need to read. Psalm 145, verses 3 and 6. Joe, can I get you that? So 145, 3 and 6. Isaiah 57, 15. Isaiah 57, 15. Okay. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Done? Okay. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Chapter 23, 23 and 24. Daniel 4:34. Okay. Matthew 11:27. Okay. John 1:1-3. Okay, thanks. John 4:24. Okay, January. Romans 1:19. Romans 11:34-36. Austin, you're here. Can you do Romans 11:34-36? I just had to call you out. Austin's here from Boston. Ephesians 1:11. That's the last one. One more volunteer. Ephesians 1:11. Okay, thanks, Ian. Okay, so again, I might not actually call on you to read all these, but that's our goal. So first of all, let's look at Genesis 1:1. Let's read that. That is where we're going to meet this God we're speaking of today. So we have Genesis 1:1.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay, so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we start the Bible with not a proof of God's existence, right? We just have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible just launches forth with this assumption that we all know that there is a God. And the Bible actually explicitly teaches that in Romans chapter 1. We're not going to look there. But we start the Bible with God in the beginning. And we're going to study his attributes, especially, as I said, the ones that especially are helpful to see from the standpoint of creation, to better understand God, to induce us to worship, and also to help us to interpret the story right. As we're walking through the story of Scripture, it'll help us to interpret what is and isn't happening when we can kind of first look at who God is. It'll kind of help exclude some interpretations we might give to the story if we first have a right sense of who God is according to Scripture. So let's do that. Let's look at point number one in your outline. You have these blanks, and we're going to say here, God the Creator is knowable because he is revealed. God the Creator is knowable because he is revealed. And that simply means that we can truly know God because God has truly revealed himself. How is it important? How is that implicit in Genesis 1:1? How does Genesis 1:1 suggest to us that God can be known? By creation. Right. So there's a sense that if he did a work in creating, that we might know something about him through creation. Why do we have to have a revealing God to have Genesis 1:1? Yeah, who else was there? We must have gotten this from God, right? No one else, there's not a news reporter writing this down. I watched God create in the beginning. So we got this from God. From the beginning, we have God telling us about himself and what he's done. What about, who has Romans 1:19? Yeah. Okay, so the them there is all men in Romans 1. And he said, what can be known about God is plain to them because, that because is really important, because God has shown it to them. Meaning we didn't find our way to figuring out who God is. What can be known about God is knowable because, why? He has shown it. He's shown it to them. There he's speaking about kind of what you're saying, the creation actually showing knowable things about God. But that's important, that connection, that because he's only knowable because he's revealed himself. What about Matthew 11:27? Who had Matthew 11:27? This is Jesus speaking. Did I distribute Matthew 11:27? I'll read it. Jesus says this. All things have been knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So you see that there is true knowledge of God, the Father, but it has to be through the means of the revelation. Actually, the revelation through the Son of God. So it's only through the Son that we really know the Father there. But what's important for our purposes is to see that one can know the Father, but only through revelation. So we can know God only through revelation. Now, this might sound really obvious to you, or it may actually not. This may be a really challenging concept. The idea of, because people have challenged this, the idea of what makes us think that we humans, we're so feeble, we're so small. We have this babbling, thing called language where we're trying to, we put together these words and we try to describe reality. What makes us think that we could actually truly describe the infinite God, that we could actually say anything that's true about him, that even something as low and simple as human language could truly describe God? What's the Bible's answer to that? Yeah.
The Holy Spirit revealed it to us.
So the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit helps us to understand. That's an important component. Yeah. What else? Like even the idea of language. Yeah. Yeah. We're created in God's image. So who has Genesis 1:27 and 28? Yeah, Didi.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Thank you. So in the equation between God and man, who starts the conversation? Who first starts talking? God. What did God say? Yeah, he said to his creation, be fruitful and multiply. And verse 27 tells us why that makes any sense. God created man in his own image. So that now there's a lot that could be said about what it means that we're made in God's image. And we're not going to exhaust all that. But it means no less certainly than the fact that he made us capable of communicating with him. Capable of words, of actually language communicating. That's the first thing he does. He makes us his image and he starts talking to us. Which is really an amazing thing. And expecting that we understand it. And we do. So the reason, and in a sense, actually his creation of us in his image is revelation. Right? You're making an image of yourself. You are revealing something about yourself. God revealed something of himself even in making us. So If we have an evolutionary worldview, this is why the biblical meta-narrative worldview is so important. If we had an evolutionary worldview and we said, oh, we just arose out of the primordial soup and we became more and more complex creatures, and somewhere along the line we started grunting, you know, and we like developed this more and more sophisticated system of communication, and that's human language. If you come at it from that point of view, you would say, of course we could never describe God. God is infinite. We're coming from the ground up and come up with this thing called speech. But instead, it's the opposite, right? That our creation and our verbal communication and our ability to do that all came down from God. That God created an imprint of himself, and he made us able to hear from him and know him and to talk about him and talk to him. It's truly amazing. However, is God fully comprehensible? Can we know God fully? We know God truly. Can we know God fully? No. So I see some heads shaking. Psalm 145, verse 3. Okay, greatness is unsearchable, meaning no one can get to the bottom of his greatness. No one can understand his greatness, ultimately. Comprehend doesn't mean understand at all. It means totally understand. So we can't comprehend, we can't search out the depths of his greatness, though we can truly understand his greatness. Verse 6.
They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness.
So what can be done with his greatness? Well, it can be declared, right? So you have to know something of it to declare it. So there's this amazing thing of the psalmist saying, we're never going to get to the bottom of it, but what we do see, the little shallow part of it that we do comprehend and get, we will declare, we will praise, we'll recount and tell. And that's the way it is with God. He has revealed knowable things of himself, which is only the smallest fraction of what there is in reality about God. And yet, what he has given us is true and is cause for praise. But one of the church fathers, Augustine, said, if you comprehend him, it is not God you comprehend. So that's a good test. Once you get to the bottom of God, you've made up your own God. The God of the Bible, there are many other passages that speak of, he is beyond comprehension. So how is this important for the story of the Bible? To know from the get-go that God is known truly, but not fully, through his revelation.
It's very important. I think it puts into perspective our relationship to him. We know something of him, but we cannot comprehend him fully.
Mm-hmm.
It puts a distinction
mm-hmm.
of who we are.
Yeah, for right, Jeff, right from the get-go, it puts ourselves way under God. So there's this stark distinction. We will never totally understand him. It gives us a posture of humility as we approach his revelation, right? Yeah.
So when it says that we will see him as he is.
Mm-hmm. Will we then know him fully? No, we will know him more. Without the distorting effect of sin in a glorified state, we will know him more accurately and more fully, but no, he's still infinitely more above us. We'll still never totally. Yeah, so that's something eternally. We'll never get to the bottom. He's infinite. We will never fully know him. It's a good question. Good question, Mom. It's my mom. My parents are here. That was. You gave me that so I could give you an answer. So thanks. I coached her to ask me that question. Yeah. Also, it just grounds us with assurance that we have a true knowledge of God as we study the story. We can study God's works. Even in that Psalm 145, it's talking about declaring his greatness because of his works, and that's what we're doing, is to study the storyline. We're looking at the works of God, and we can learn things about who God is in his works and praise him, even while we say he's beyond us. But what we do, what we can grasp, we're going to love, we're going to praise. And it ties us to this, the revelation of God in thinking about God. It really disciplines us to make sure we're getting everything out of what he's revealed and not speculating. Because then we are that simple fool that's just trying to think up our way to God. Like we're never going to figure God out on our own in our speculation. but we can know him when he speaks to us. So, any questions about God's knowability through revelation? Okay, let's talk about the second attribute. By the way, these are some of the what's called the attributes of God, or the things that the excellencies, perfections, things that are equally true of his nature. So he is knowable, he's revealed. Secondly, God the Creator is eternal. God the Creator is eternal. And what this means is fairly self-explanatory, that it means he has no beginning and no end. He has always existed. He always will exist. Actually means he is above time. He is outside of time. He created time. So God is eternal. Now, how is that implied in our verse Genesis 1:1? And again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's there? He's there when? Yeah. So we wind the timeline all the way back to the beginning. And who's there? God. There's God. There's no time before the beginning, right? You can't say, well, what about before the beginning? God was there in the beginning. He was already there. And he created. This is beautiful, right? It's just this picture that there's God. Who has John 1:1-3? This is a similar passage, but it kind of opens the curtain a little bit more into what was going on before and in creation. Yeah, so the Word there, of course, is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So we're seeing, it's a very similar passage in the beginning. It's a very deliberate parallel John is drawing. In the beginning, we had God. And now John says, yes, in the beginning, we had God. And we had the Word of God, who was with God and was God in the beginning. He shared the divine nature with the Father in the beginning. So there was God before there was anything. God existed forever. What about Psalm 90, verse 2?
Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Isn't that amazing? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there's this time, this timeless eternality in God, everlasting to everlasting, before any the mountains were formed, before any of the creation. So how is that important to our story, the eternality of God? As we look through the Bible storyline. Yeah.
It shows how he has all the answers.
Yeah. So it gives you a confidence that the story is the storyline that's unfolding is all part of his doing. He preceded it, and he will be there when it's all done. He's the Alpha and the Omega, as Revelation tells us at the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We're going to learn a little bit more later about some other attributes called his transcendence and his independence, but it kind of helps preserve those because it helps God, it makes God the most absolute and ultimate in all of existence. If there was nothingness and then God came into existence, then something would be more ultimate than God. Like, well, what caused God to exist? Or even then nothingness would be more ultimate than God. But God is eternal. God is the most ultimate existence that there is. You can't go to a There is no possible existence in which there is not God. There's no time. There's no state in which there is no God. Yeah, Smokey.
One helpful thing, too, about this storyline and its eternality is Colossians tells us regarding Christ in chapter 1, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Mm-hmm.
Plan of redemption.
Right. Right. In Colossians 1, the Son, he's before all things, in him all things hold together. The whole story, coming to Anna Lee was talking about the whole storyline, the whole redemptive plan, it all holds together in Christ. The election of God's people was before the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world in the intention, the plan of God. So yeah, it really gives a cohesion and a certainty to the whole unfolding plan. It also sets up a stark contrast with other creation stories that other false religions had in this time. They all had their creation stories, but they all kind of, you know, God sort of, they don't have an eternal God. They have a God who kind of comes about through these weird processes. And this really stood out among the other contemporary stories of the ancient Near East, that you have a God who's so ultimate. It's like there was nothing and there was God. He was always there. That really would have stood out against the Egyptian and other Canaanite stories about the gods. It also is just really humbling as we look through the storyline of the Bible, his revelation. If you've never spent a few minutes, this is one of those things that it's really good to think about when you're lying in bed about to go to sleep, just to think about the eternality of God. It's actually, it gets kind of frightening, honestly, when you really think about it. And that's good. There's a right sense of trembling. We're dealing with a God who is eternal. Like, eternity in some ways is so unfathomable to us that there's something that causes us to tremble. That's good. That's a good thing, to approach God that way in his eternality. So any questions about or thoughts about the eternality of God? Yeah, Jeff.
I was just thinking it really puts shines the light on his omnipotence, because you have to be always eternal, you have to be all powerful. Nothing can extinguish something that eternal, and it just shows the power of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's not threatened by anything.
No.
He's eternal. How could he be threatened by something he made? Ultimately, yeah. Yeah, his omnipotence over. And we're going to look at that, some of those things, a little more directly, but you're right. They kind of complement each other. A lot of these attributes we're looking at and imply each other. And there's a sense in which his eternality, you see, he must be omnipotent. There can't be anything outside of his control if he is before all things and will be after all things. Number three, let's look at God the Creator is immanent, and that's spelled immanent, not imminent with an I, which means any time now, any minute now, but this is immanent, which means he is near to all of creation. He's close. He's equally close to all of creation. He is alongside creation, which as another way of saying it, he's deeply involved in all of creation. He's a God who is at hand and who's near. Who has Jeremiah, Don, was it you, Jeremiah 23 and 24? Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Thank you. Am I not a God at hand? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth? And then Psalm, was it Psalm, what, 139, 7 to 12?
Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you.
So David, similarly, poetically describing what Jeremiah describes, which is, where can I go that God isn't there? Where can I go? I can go to the bottom of the ocean, I can go out to outer space, to far galaxies, and I'm no farther or closer to God. And he says, in the way he says it in Jeremiah 23, do I not fill heaven and earth? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Now, as a non-physical being, we need to be careful here and not say God is in everywhere in his creation. Who had John 4:24? He's talking with the Samaritan woman, right? And this whole dispute comes up of, where do we worship God? Do we worship him on this mountain in Samaria? Mm-hmm. like the Samaritans did, or do we worship him in the temple in Jerusalem like the Jews did? And this is Jesus. First of all, he says, well, the Jews have the true religion based on the Bible. But kind of transcending that argument is what he gives in John 4:24. Right, so contra any of these arguments about where God is, he says, well, ultimately God is spirit, meaning his substance is non-physical. So it would be wrong to say God is in all of creation. We're going to talk in just a moment about what's called his transcendence. He's not in creation, but he's near all of creation. So he is close at hand, he is involved, he is nearby everything. Now, how is that important to the story of the Bible? Yeah, Dennis.
As God, as the creator, he stands outside of all the things that we know as time, space, all the ships we have. And he stands outside of them. He is not created, he's not part of the creation, but yet he's not constrained, and he's not constrained by anything.
Mm-hmm.
He's not constrained by any physical.
Mm-hmm. Right.
In those things, he stands outside
it, so we have
to
understand in his totality and who he is. So even believers, Jesus is alive with you always. Mm-hmm.
There's
his
presence to be with us.
Yeah. It guarantees his presence can be anywhere. And yeah, all believers throughout all the ages. Later, we're going to see in the storyline this idea emerging of, and I talked about it last week, but this idea of the temple or the tabernacle as the dwelling place of God. And this is why I say knowing the attributes of God is helpful for constraining our interpretations of, as we walk through the story, what is and what isn't happening. So if we didn't have the eminence of God, do I not fill heaven and earth? Then we might think that when God's, you know, we see at the end of Exodus, God's glory will come and fill the tabernacle they just built for him. And then he will dwell in the tabernacle and ultimately the temple in Israel. We ought not to think that that is a limitation of his presence, but rather a special manifestation of his presence. There's a special way in which he's made himself evident and known to Israel that is very meaningful in the story. But we can't, because of what the Bible teaches more broadly about his nature, we can't say, oh, God is in this tabernacle, he's not in Egypt, he's not in Assyria, he's not in these other places. He is as much there as he is with Israel. But he's not there in the same way, relationally. Does that distinction make sense? It helps constrain what's going on in the story. Yeah. Right.
And he's a shepherd, and
right. His care, his intimate care of creation, his intimate care of his people as he's working in the story. That, in fact, what's the belief system that we get when we deny the immanence of God? Does anyone know historically what happened when you take away the nearness of God? Deism, right. So that was big in like the 18th century after, you know, kind of rationalism. There was this idea of deism where, yeah, we have this God affirmed in a lot of ways, the God of the Bible, the Judeo-Christian God, but they made him a very distant God. Like the idea of a clockmaker who sets up the clock and winds it and lets it go. So deism is what you get when you deny the immanence of God, that he's intimately involved in all that happens. Why, if we're going to look at the Bible as a coherent storyline, why do we need an immanent God? Was that a hitter? Right. And we're going to talk about, yeah, creation, kind of more of a conflation of creation with God. And we're going to talk about that in the next point. It's a really good point. But there's, you can fall off the donkey in both directions, right? So that, hold that thought. It's a good one. Why does the storyline, as a cohesive, we're saying the Bible is a story. It's one narrative. Why does that require an immanent God? Yeah, Josh.
If God loves us and pursuing
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the redemptive shape where there's a fall and then there's a pursuit of sinners and redemption, that requires nearness. In fact, the whole cohesion of the whole story as a narrative, it, again, we talked about, if the Bible's just this library of ancient documents that someone pulled together and there's no divine authorship, there's no cohesive storyline, yeah, that fits with a far-off God. But if you have a God who's working out a plan, that makes it one story. A God who's working out a plan of redemption, that makes it one story. Who makes promises and keeps them thousands of years later. So yeah, the immanence of God is important. Let's talk then about his, number four, God the Creator is transcendent. So I said, I indicated earlier that this is sort of the flip side. This guards us against the opposite error from immanence. What transcendent means is that God is outside and above his creation. He is in his own category apart from creation. He's in his own category. He is not in creation. He's outside and above it. Distinct. It's really his distinctness from creation. So how, again, I'm going to ask, how is that implicit in Genesis 1:1? Mm-hmm. So before creation, there was this God. And then he made everything. So, and then back to John 1:1-3, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So far, so good. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So you see this stark categorization. There's two categories of reality, right? There's God, and there's everything God made through the Word. And so there's that, right from the beginning, this creation account, there's this stark division between God and creation. These two categories of all of reality and existence. This clean division. There was God, and then there was God and creation. Let's hear Isaiah 57:15. That's a beautiful verse. I dwell in a high and holy place. So you see this transcendence. I'm in my own place, and we don't understand that physically within the universe, but as a his own existence. Separate. There's a separateness, but then what does he do in that separateness? In the second half of the verse. He dwells with the contrite and lowly, so he comes near. Yeah, and just to, as a plug, that was Isaiah 57. Isaiah, all of Isaiah 40 through the end is just so chock full of the attributes of God. It is amazing. And not only abstractly, but in application to the Israel's situation and their future and God's promises to them and his purposes. There's some amazing stuff in those chapters about the being and the character of God. But I hope we can see how the immanence of God and the transcendence of God, they're kind of these twin truths that we need to hold on to together. They help us, again, from kind of falling off from one side or the other, kind of opposite extremes that we could fall into. Either overly separating God from creation, that would be a denial of his immanence, or overly conflating, overly mixing and blurring the line between God and creation, that would be denying his transcendence. So that's why we had to be careful to say God is always near, but he's not in creation. He's not in the world, but he's near it. He's very near. He's as near as could be. What system of thought do we get when we... Now Eric's gone. He can't answer. Oh, you move. What system of thought, I'm going to put you on the spot, do we get when we deny the transcendence of God? Well, there's some Eastern... Yeah, that's been a feature of Eastern thought. Pantheism is kind of the more general term, right? Pantheism is God is everything. Yeah. You're close, you're warm. Yeah, pantheism, right? God, that everything in a sense has a bit of God in it. If God is in creation. I mean, if God is everywhere and he's not distinct from creation, then you have a bit of God in everything. So you what you end up doing is you blur the line between God and his creatures. You end up bringing God down, making him smaller and more more less distinct. Yeah, less holy. Yeah.
And yet, isn't it amazing that God chose to bring himself down in a sense in order to dwell in us?
Yeah. So you're talking about the incarnation?
We're the temple of yeah. the Holy Spirit. My body is not my own.
Yeah.
And to think that the Lord, by his own choosing,
mm-hmm.
has made himself to be one with me in that way.
Mm-hmm. So that you have that redemptively, again, this is helpful because it's helping us make better sense of what's happening in the redemptive storyline, that when we have God dwelling with Israel in the tabernacle and in the temple, and we have Jesus, full of grace and truth, as the presence of God in a man, the incarnation, and then we have the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, individual believers, we do have God dwelling with us and in us, and yet not just blurring the distinction between God and us. It's amazing how none of this is to deny his nearness, either eminently or relationally to his people. But it kind of heightens your sense of how precious that is, right? That he is not blurring himself with us, yet he is indwelling us in his spirit. Yeah, Dennis.
Yeah, it was actually the point that we brought up in that movie. Oh, American Gods, the movie. Yeah. Where the deception is so strong, and it's not that we think, we're not going to fall for the church is ever thinking itself in terms of pantheism, like Hindu or whatever. But the fact is that deception we do crept into the church where some are teaching the false doctrine that we are like God. And that was the whole error from the beginning, from the fall.
Mm-hmm.
We can be like God, and we're mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So there are subtler ways. You know, it's not like someone going, "Let's all go to pantheism, guys." It's there's subtler ways that this kind of thinking can creep in, which is it's helpful to realize that it doesn't always advertise itself as under the banner of pantheism, but this idea of blurring the distinction between God and man, these ideas that we can speak things into being like God did, that's a good example of just where knowing these knowing God, according to his word, can help guard us against those even subtler forms. Smokey, did you have a question?
It puts our mind on tilt. Maybe that's where our mind needs to be, but it's important, I think. Tell me what you think. God isn't a thing,
mm-hmm.
so his eminence and transcendence doesn't mean he's darting around all over the world as an it, doing things. And, wait, I gotta go to River City.
Yeah.
No, supposed to be the man. Wait a minute. He's not an it, and also isn't a giant thing that's larger than the earth.
Mm-hmm.
He's not a thing.
Right.
As odd as that sounds, he's a spirit. We don't get it, and it seems like for me, I have to leave it at that. Be amazed, but not educated.
Yeah. Almost. Yeah. You hit a point. Yeah. So we can run into limitations when we think of God spatially.
Yeah.
We think of him impersonally. Right. So we need to avoid. That, we hit the end of our capacity pretty quickly with this stuff, right? Which is fine. There's more of God than we'll ever know, but we ought to lead us to worship. Any thoughts or questions about that, the transcendence of God? Let's talk a little bit about number 5, God the Creator is independent. And there's other ways we could say this. We could say he's self-existent. We could say he's self-sufficient. Another kind of fancy word that theologians have used is his aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. But it all just means the same thing. He exists of his own. He owes his existence to no one. His own existence is absolute. So who had Exodus 3, verses 13 to 14? This is God revealing himself to Moses on the cusp of the Exodus. And Moses says, "Who should I say sent me to Israel?" And this is what God says.
Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel,
Yeah. And that name, the name Yahweh, which is translated in our Bibles with all caps, Lord, is a name that's derived from the verb I am. So when he reveals himself as I am who I am, he's ultimately affirming this self-existence. I am the self-existent one. I'm the independent one. I exist of myself. And what that means is that he doesn't lack anything. So who had Romans 11, 34 to 36? Yeah. Amen. So did you hear that? Who can give him a gift that he could be repaid? Who could give him wisdom? Did he lack any wisdom or knowledge? So we can't think of God as creating in order to fill any lack in himself. So God doesn't have any lack in himself. He exists. He's just fine. He's independent. He has existence from himself. He has no deficiency. He has no needs. His creation is more of an overflow of his own self-sufficiency, his own fullness. But it can't be, we can't have a God who's lacking anything. He is the I am. How is that implied in his eternality? How does his eternality kind of, again, these things kind of suggest each other. How does the eternality suggest to us his self-existence? Yeah.
Every time we see the word beginning.
Yeah. Right. So there's no before God. There's before the beginning, there was God, but there's no before God. So we can say, to what or to whom could God owe his existence if he's eternal? There is no before. So they kind of go together. And it is beautiful. This is a beautiful truth in the story. It is significant that he keeps using this name Yahweh of himself, especially the way he does in the Exodus account. So who has Exodus 6, 6 through 8. We're going to camp out just a few minutes on this passage to kind of see why his I am-ness is so important to the story.
Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am brought God from under the burden of the Egyptians. I'll bring you into the land that I swore to give you to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession.
So what's the phrase that bookends these three verses, beginning and end? I am the Lord. And that's, again, that's a lower caps Yahweh. I am who I am. This is just three chapters after he first introduced himself to Moses that way. I am who I am. I'm self-existent, I'm self-sufficient, I'm independent. But then he talks about what he, as that self-sufficient, self-existent, independent God, is going to do in time, in history. And what is that? What does verse 7 say he's going to do? Yeah, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. Interesting, isn't it, that he's declared himself as this independent, self-existent, and then he says, and I will draw near to you in relationship, in fellowship, to save you. That's what he's doing in his covenant with Israel. So there's this beautiful kind of mixture of both declaring, I am who I am, and then he says in verse 6 too, that as the I am, he's about to, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So this whole ensuing battle between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt, and right, and all these plagues that he's going to unleash, he's showing, I am the I am to the proud, arrogant Egyptians. Meanwhile, drawing near to a people to redeem them. So his self-existence is not his, he's not apathetic about relationship with his creatures and with his people. But it's beautiful that this self-existent, independent, self-sufficient God draws near to a people to save. It's kind of like what Francis was talking about. He's transcendent, and yet he's near, relationally near. He even indwells a people. We're not going to look there. We don't have time, but as a homework assignment, I'm going to give you some references if you want to look up. There's this really cool phrase that God uses, again, kind of drawing on this idea of his self-sufficiency. He says, I am and there is no other. So just if you want to write down Isaiah 45, verses 6, 14, and 18, and Isaiah 46, 9, he uses this, I am and there is no other. And then in Isaiah 47, 8, and 10, Babylon uses the same phrase of themselves. So you see God, again, he's in this kind of this battle with his enemies, and they are claiming that kind of status, and God's saying, I'm going to show, I am the I am, and there is no other. So in so much we need to understand in his saving and his judging, he is proving his I am-ness. I am who I am, both in Egypt and against Babylon. So any questions or thoughts about this, God's self-sufficiency, self-existence, independence? Yeah, Francis.
I think another comforting thing with this particular attribute is that God can't be bought by anybody or manipulated.
Yeah.
Because he is self-existent. He actually doesn't need anything from anyone. Therefore, there's nothing that's enticing to him. Whereas you can look at governments and all sorts of other
right.
structures that are easily taken down.
Right. Yeah. So God can't be manipulated. You can't leverage anything on God as though he had a need. Right? Like in that Romans 11, it was who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. It's like to for God to repay, it would imply that the gift originated from the other person. He's like, well, I gave you that in the first place. You can give me gifts, but you just know I made that and I gave it to you in the first place. So what could how could anyone manipulate? God has no needs. What was that? He has no needs and he owes no debts. Amen. That is beautiful. Any other thoughts about or questions about it? Yeah.
One neat thing is that he gives us prayer
mm-hmm.
to him to, and he answers.
Yes, he's chosen to use prayer.
You think, well, he can't be manipulated, but yet it's worked out in such a way that praying in his will.
Yeah. He has. He's exactly. Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you. Yeah, prayer, it's a precious thing. And again, it's just one of those things where knowing the attributes of God helps guard us in knowing rightly like what is happening. That when we pray, we're not trying to manipulate God. We're not trying to change him. But he has chosen to use prayer as a means to doing what he wants to do. So he's chosen it as a means of relationship with his people. But we need to understand that not as of strong-arming God or convincing him to do what he doesn't want to do, as though he needed anything, making an argument for why God needs something, but more appealing to God for who he is and what he delights in. And this is an amazing thing. It tells us to, yeah.
The prayer most often changes us.
Yeah, and it's us aligning with the will of God. Yeah, and he's appointed it as a means for doing what he's going to do. It is an amazing thing. Yeah. So this it's really awesome when we study the attributes of God and then you think about putting these things all together. It kind of heightens your sense of what prayer is, right? When you think of who God is. Heightens your sense of redemption and his dwelling with his people. Let's look sixthly at God, the Creator, is sovereign. And this simply means that God has absolute authority. God alone has absolute authority. I'm going to read a little bit more of an extended quote from a theologian named Bovink. He says, God is the Creator and therefore the owner, possessor, and Lord of all things. Apart him, there is no existence or ownership. He alone has absolute authority. So what is according to what Bovink, how he draws this out, what does that creation have to do with God's sovereignty over everything? He made it and he owns it. Yeah, exactly. That's a good summary. He made it. Everything that exists is God's. Apostrophe S, is God's. You are God's. You belong to God. Everything you own belongs to God because he made you and he made your stuff. We all, everything that exists belongs to God. So he alone possesses absolute authority. Daniel, I'm sorry, I think I asked for Daniel 4:34, but I think it's actually 4:35. Right. Now, who's saying that in Daniel 4? It's not Daniel. Well, it's God saying that in the Bible. Who's the character in the story who's saying it? It's back in verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is saying, this is amazing that he's saying this about, this is one of the most exalted statements about the sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar, who has been humbled by God, and you can read the whole story in chapter 4 of Daniel, but he has been brought to the point of being very clear on this fact that no one can stay his hand. All the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing to him. He does according to his will and all the hosts of heaven. What about Ephesians 1:11? Who had that? Okay. So God is described as the one who does what? According to him who does all things according to the counsel of his will. So he is sovereign. Everything works according to the counsel of his will. So yeah, this is a corollary, or this is just an implication, a result of God being the creator. He owns us all. He owns everything. How is this important for the storyline? If we're going to walk through the biblical storyline, how is it important to see God, God who made the heavens and the earth, the owner of heavens and the earth? Dennis? Yeah. So you talk about God declaring something and then it happening, right? So that's something we're going to encounter in the story, is this idea of promise and fulfillment and prophecy and fulfillment. So this is a God who will start saying things very early on in the story about right after the fall, we're going to see he starts promising redemption. And that's not an aspirational, hopeful statement. It's a, I'm going to do this. It's a promise. And then he keeps peppering the story with promises that actually get more and more specific. And he is good for them because he sits in authority over all. And he works out everything according to his counsel of his will. How else is it important to this story? Yeah. Right, it gives a right sense of his care over everything as the owner, as the one in authority. What does it have to do with God? He's gonna. We looked a little while ago at Genesis 1:27-28, and we looked at God. He created man in his image, and he started talking to him, is what we were focusing on then. But let's look again there at Genesis 1:28 and. Focus on what kind of talk does he do? It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, a parallel creation account from another perspective is in chapter 2. And similarly, it says, so he, in verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the first, both in both chapters of 1 and 2 of Genesis, the first verbal communications we have from God to man are commandments. We have God made man in his image, and he started delegating authority. He started giving him marching orders, a job description. You exercise dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over all the earth. And then in chapter 2, he's in the garden, and the first thing, he puts him in the garden and he gives him commandments on what to eat and not to eat. So God's sovereignty has to do with this. That explains this. Not just that he brings to pass what he wills, but that he has the moral authority to tell us what is right and wrong, to give commandments to his creatures. Does that make sense? Why sovereignty, his ownership, gives him that right to give commands. It helps explain why the violation of his will, why the disobedience against his will is so heinous. That God, if you understand yourself as the personal property of your creator, you start to realize that any violation of his commandments, any rebellion against him is inappropriate. It's rebellion and it's wicked. But you don't see it that way if you see yourself as untethered from God. And God is just some being floating out there. Like, why would God tell me? Why would I care about what God tells me to do? Any thoughts or questions? Yeah.
That brings up also, and we are told to be like Jesus. His sovereignty is so tied to the fact that he is king.
Yeah, the kingship.
Yeah, and then our Lord and our Master.
Right. And we even talked about that kingship, this idea of the kingdom of God as kind of the end goal of the story of Scripture, right? That there's a sense in which he establishes kingdom in creation, and it was ceded over to Satan and sin. And then there's this story of him really reestablishing his rule over the earth, over all things in the way that he rules in heaven. And so, yeah, his kingship is a big part of that sovereignty being expressed. So... And then it also gives us a sense of God as the primary actor in this story of redemption. It's similar to what we said, you know, he makes promises and predictions, and it's the reason why it's the basis for these things actually coming about. It's not accidental. It's all deliberate. It's all the work by the hand of the sovereign God. So it's not random events in a book of 66, you know, old ancient documents that were pulled together. It's a story of the work of one sovereign God. So, can we have, who had Genesis 1:1? A lot of you are in Genesis, right? We were just looking at it. Can someone read Genesis 1:1 again? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, we've seen some of the things, and on one level, it's a simple enough concept, but when you start thinking about what all that entails, what all it requires, that in the beginning, God created... We start to see a little bit, and again, of what Scripture says later, what kind of God that this implies. And in a lot of things, we see that God is knowable, that he's revealed himself. We see that he's eternal, that he never began. He preexisted all things he created. We see that he's imminent, that he's always near his creation, everywhere, intimately involved, but that he's also transcendent, that he's very distinct from his creation, in a way separate from it. We've seen that he's independent, that he is self-existent, he does everything out of his fullness and not out of need, and that the Creator God is sovereign. He's the supreme owner and ruler of all creation with the right to dispose of it as he wills. So, as we kind of draw this to conclusion, are there any testimonies, is there any here who can give just any examples of how knowing the character of God has been helpful to you? Yeah, Smokey, it's a hand shoot up.
Well, there's a passage, I never thought of this, it's in Exodus 4:11. I don't have a memory. But I was traveling to see a graduation at Cornerstone, I don't know if it was yours or not, and the subject of ministry came up, There was an exhortation, persevere. And that verse...
You want me to read it?
Yeah, has been an incredibly valuable one in terms of knowing how this whole business of disability works. And if it's been the most... one of the most stabilizing ones. For most, it would seem repulsive that aren't believers, but it's actually one of the most precious ones in Scripture.
So, Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord said to him, Moses. So Moses had just said, "I'm not an eloquent speaker. You got the wrong guy." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" So you're saying, Smokey, you found great stability and comfort, even in interpreting your disability and in light of God as the His providence. That's really awesome. Any others? Any other ways that knowing the character of God has helped you? Yeah, Spencer. Mm-hmm.
That, like, gives me so much comfort knowing that, like, our God is, like, so vast and has, like, even created our own, like, the prayers that we pray are Him reading us through, or reading through us. And so it's, like, not even our own prayer. Or something. Most of the time it's just Him, like, you know, if we don't know what to say, it's like He is so vast and so marvelous that He already has given us, like, this.
Yeah.
But it's just really cool, like, that we, like, so, like, most of the time, like, we know it's the prayer that God wants us to pray.
Mm-hmm. That God works in us as we pray.
Yeah.
And that, yeah, and the fact that Paul, and even Paul laboring in ministry, can say, I worked hard, but it was not I, but God working in me. So this sense that He's so near in relationship to His people, that He knows our minds fully. Like, even when you're praying, to know, often when you're praying, you go, I don't even know how to pray. I don't even know if I'm seeing the situation right. I don't even know what's needed. But He totally sees everything in your heart and mind perfectly. That's a great comfort. Yeah. Well, if we're studying the biblical doctrine of God and we're not led to worship, we're studying wrong. We're doing it wrong. So my prayer is that we would be brought to see God more clearly, more vividly. And also, it really raises a question. Whenever we study the doctrine of God, these things like His eternality, His sovereignty, it kind of raises the stakes of the question of where do we stand with God, doesn't it? You start to see all of these attributes we looked at, in a sense, it's either the best news in the world or the worst news in the world, depending on the one watershed issue of where do you stand with God. To speak of his mighty power, he is everywhere. You can't get away from Him. He knows your thoughts before you speak them. That's either really comforting or really terrifying. And that's really what the redemptive work that He does throughout the Bible and in the person of Christ, that's what that's about, is getting you from God being terrifying as an enemy to God being with you, for you, reconciled to you as a father. And all of that He is becomes for you and not against you. So that hopefully just weighs, kind of puts a lot of weight into our understanding of the consequences of redemption. And if you don't know where you stand with God, there's nothing more important than solving that. And the Bible does teach so much about what Christ has done to reconcile sinners to God. So if you want to talk about that, I would love to talk with you afterward, or any other member of the church is able to talk to you about what it means to be reconciled to God. And as Christians, as we study the doctrine of God, I just want to exhort you all to, let's respond by doing what Psalm, we heard from Psalm 145, 3 and 6, that on one hand, we can't search out His greatness, so remain in awe of His unsearchableness. He's so infinitely beyond us. But then on the same time, recount the greatness He has revealed that we can understand. Recount and praise and enjoy Him. And even in our worship service, we're going to spend some time. Hopefully this is good, a warm-up, right? For as we sing to Him, we're remembering and having our focus clarified again in who the God is that we are worshiping and praising. So before we close in prayer, are there any, now this, like I said, this was our kind of systematic theology break. We're going to truly start talking storyline and getting into the narrative starting next week, Lord willing. But for now, are there any questions or comments before we close in prayer? Yeah, Aaron.
You mentioned a scripture, and I don't remember the quote, but where Christ died before the foundation of the
world. Oh,
yeah.
It's in Revelation, I believe 1. I don't remember. But yeah, it's more the intention of, yeah, it sounds like the act of His being slain was before the foundation of the world. It's more the intention, the plan of it was before. And I need to get you a reference for that.
No,
but that's a good question.
I was curious if God had created, since He's before
Yeah.
If creation isn't, you mentioned that time was created.
Mm-hmm.
And if it wasn't like He created all of creation at once, but we're seeing it play out like a record that the needle is playing on it, but the whole record's already been created.
Oh.
Who's in heaven with Him in the future is already there in heaven with Him in the future.
There is, I think that's what you're getting at. There is a sense there is a sense in which it's called the decree of God, and this is, we can't go too deep into this, but yeah, the decree of God that there is, we heard in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will, that the decree, this idea that God laid out the whole plan from the start in the mind of God before it actually happened. Yeah, that there's nothing, there's no uncertainty to God about the future. Right, but in no way does that deny our moral responsibility, our freedom in the choices we make, but yet God, even above that, was sovereignly, it was part of his decree, his counsel. There's some mystery there. But is that kind of what you're getting at? Yeah. That's an awesome topic that could be a whole class, the decree of God. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions before we pray? Well, let's close in prayer then. Father, we're so privileged that you have drawn near to show yourself to us as the God who is so unlike us, the God who made us, the God who exists of his own, the God who has always been and always will be, and yet who draws near to a people, even a sinful people, to redeem, to love us, to cleanse us, to be in relationship to us forever. Father, we who are in Christ, we pray that our appreciation for you and your love for us would be deepened, that we would be stirred up to worship you more fully based on the truth you've revealed. We pray that we would be equipped to discern truth and error because of these things. We pray that any who don't know Christ in this room would be stirred up in discontentment at knowing that they face this mighty, awesome God on their own without Christ. We pray that you would be calling even today your own to repentance through these things. We pray that you would prepare our hearts also for our corporate worship coming in a few minutes, and that you be glorified in all we do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.